Continue our series of studies in the book of Proverbs with an emphasis at this time on the biblical family, and your attention is drawn to two texts of scripture found in Proverbs chapter 22, one that many will indeed be acquainted with, Proverbs 22 verse 6, which reads in the King James Version, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." The reason, undoubtedly, as to why we should take that to heart is to be found in the 15th verse of the same chapter, and it is this: "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." That does not go down very well with educationists and those who are our enlightened elite these days. Nonetheless, this is the Word of God, and we are concerned with a biblical family, a family that is to abide by the directives of the Word of the Lord. There is a newspaper in the United Kingdom which is known as The Observer, and on May the 12th, in that edition, it made this statement. It said that parenting is anarchic. Now, that word anarchic means chaotic. It is out of control. Well, maybe they are right. Over centuries, parents have, apparently, according to the edition, employed skills clumsily acquired by trial and by error and muddled through. Well, here we are in the 21st enlightened, sophisticated society, which we are all privileged to belong to, and looking around, it may appear that we're still muddling through. Now, that particular perception of parenting is appealed to as an argument for the establishment of what is coming to be known as the parent industry. An industry that will offer brain scans on the three-year-olds, as well as build skills into adults taking on the role of parents. And it will no doubt have the backing of science, which undoubtedly will be appealed to, and this industry will no doubt contribute to the social engineering objectives of those who try to mold the citizens of tomorrow. Now, the biblical family views parenting not as evolving by trial and error over long periods of time. But the biblical family is established within the created order, as it is given to us in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And that parenting order, as defined and designed by God Himself, who has created all things, is to conform to and be compliant with the principles and the precepts of the Word of God. We have our counsel, we have our textbook, and to that we are able to appeal, even with respect to the raising of our children and the ordering of a godly home and family. Now, the importance of biblical parenting is highlighted in the New Testament by the fact that it is a mandatory requirement of elders and deacons. It is indeed expected of all who profess the name of Jesus Christ, but for all who in fact are appointed officers in the Church of Jesus Christ, it is not an option. It is indeed something required most definitely. We read a bishop or an overseer is to be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. When Paul was writing to his colleague Titus, He urged him to appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, they're not to be unruly. So it is a requirement, an expectation of elders. But even the deacons, so we are told, as we read in 1 Timothy, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. This is the expectation of all officers. These are not my words, they are words written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They are the words of God. And the focus, you will observe, is not on their preaching skills. Hey, that man is a good speaker. That man's a good preacher. You know, I think possibly he should be in the pulpit. Or he should be leading maybe a Bible school or something of that nature. The focus is not on their preaching, speaking, communicating skills. Helpful though that might be. It's not even on their practical service in administration. You know, I think that that man would be great as a treasurer. He's got financial skills and abilities. But you notice that the appointment to the office is based upon their parenting role. Are they good parents? Are they good leaders? Are they good heads of households? Certainly, there will be men found in the church that do well in many areas of public service, but that is not as important as their conspicuous role and rule as a father in their own house. They are to control their children. They are not to be controlled by their children. They are leaders. They are not led by others, even when differences and conflicts arise. They're not to be tyrants. Don't draw that conclusion. They're certainly not to be dictators. But they certainly are to be men who actually exercise rule in their own homes. That's in reference to the officers in the church. However, there is an address which is made to all husbands, to all fathers in particular, as you find it in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And the apostle doesn't have specifically the elders or the deacons in mind, but all fathers. There in chapter 6 verse 4, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's addressing all the fathers in that assembly, in that congregation of people that were meeting there in Ephesus, and he says, now I have a word specifically for you fathers. So every father has his ear open as Paul then makes this statement, and he says, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He writes to the church in Colossae and says something similar in chapter 3 and verse 21, when he writes, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Don't you yourselves be provocative. But as indeed one might need to point out, a father has to be tender and sensitive and understanding, like the head of the church himself, who did not raise his voice. And he would not quench the smoking flax. And neither would he bruise the broken reed. We are to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham is set before us as an example, or as one who we should model our lives upon, as those who are entrusted with the task of leading our own household. Because we read in Genesis chapter 18 and verses 17 to 19 of that chapter the following concerning Abraham. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Verse 19, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. I know him, he will command his children and his household. These are words certainly to men, but you know that there are words also to those that are women who may, in the goodness of God, become wives and also become mothers. And so we read something like this in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. With respect to a widow, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children. A principal task of a mother is the raising of children. She's not dumping them on others. Now, I have to be a little careful and sensitive here, I know, because there are circumstances when, maybe in the case of a single mother in particular, or when there are times when we are struggling, there is almost an inevitability that somehow we must seek some resources other than that which maybe the husband is bringing in to be able to provide for the household. So I want that to be said. On the other hand, our task as parents is to be responsible for our own children in the raising of them, the rearing of them, not to entrust them to the daycare center, where other influences are being brought to bear upon the consciousness of a child. It is our major task. Now, again, let me qualify that and say I know that there are circumstances which some people find themselves in, and there is an inevitability that they must do what they don't wish to do, really, and they look forward to the time when they can sort of recover that task and responsibility that belongs to them. In Titus chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, the aged women, they are to be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. This is Titus 2, verse 4. The older women, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. That doesn't go down too well today. Good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. We're talking about those who have children, not talking about those who don't have children and that responsibility at this particular stage. So here is the word being addressed to fathers and to mothers, and hopefully a word that is being addressed to us. Now then, for many of you here, the day may well come when some of you will get married, and probably all of you will get married and become parents. What if you are Christians, and I'm saying if you are Christians because we're talking about a biblical family, what will you be called upon to do besides providing for your children and protecting them? We want to provide for them. We do that physically. We want to provide for them socially, emotionally, mentally, and so on. We make all these provisions, and we seek to protect them and to be guardians of their well-being and welfare in a variety of different ways. In addition to that, what will you need to prepare yourself for? Well, you will need to prepare yourself for the following. You will have to fulfill the tasks of teaching, listening, building, modeling, and operating. Let's begin with the first, the parent as a teacher. You clearly are familiar with what is said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, but let me read it to you again. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6 following. These words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates. The parent is to be a teacher, and to be a teacher of the Word of God. I read from Proverbs chapter 4 and the first few verses and beyond that for this reason, because the directive is given here to children to hear the instruction of a father and attend to understanding. I give you good doctrine, forsake not my law. And then the father says, I was my father's son. I was tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He, my father, taught me also and said to me, let your heart retain my words and keep my commandments and live. I'm simply handing down a good tradition. This is what was done in my household when I was growing up and I was your age. And now I'm simply doing what my father did. I'm teaching you that you in turn may teach others. So if you have your thoughts about being married, think about the importance of teaching and how you need to begin to think about the skills required to be able to teach your children. I want to say that every parent is to be a homeschooler. Every child is to be homeschooled. Now then, I have to qualify this. Regardless of whether they have schooling outside the home, the formal school system does not relieve the parent of their responsibility to oversee the education they receive. And in the area of laying the foundation of principles and practice, the parents is first on the scene. Even when they come home at the end of the day from the school that you may send them to, so that they're not actually being taught at home, but they're being taught somewhere else, you still are an overseer of what they are being taught, of what is being put into their minds. If it was just the 3 R's, it probably wouldn't be so bad. But today it's a lot more than that, because what is happening is that there is an attempt to change the thinking, the mind of young people, the way that they think about life in general. And you as a Christian parent, you should be really on hand to check out as to what they are listening to, what they are hearing, what they are being taught. You still are a teacher at the beginning and the end of the day, as well as the week. If you were to go to Proverbs chapter 4, and this is just a brief overview of that chapter for a moment, after the directive that has been given in the first 4 verses and so on, you will notice that they are directed to the study of wisdom from verse 5 onwards. Get wisdom, get understanding. I don't know what your emphasis is, but maybe it's get a good job. Do a course of study and excel. Well, all right, that's good in and of itself. But you know, when you go to university, the one thing you don't get there is wisdom. You get knowledge. It's like going to TAFE. You may learn the skills of a particular trade, but you do not get wisdom. You come away and you're educated, so they say. You are instructed, you are informed, you've got your head filled with knowledge and your hands, as it were, are capable of doing things that you weren't able to do before. All of that, in one sense, is good, but it is not wisdom. What is wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the foundation of knowledge. That's not taught at university, not taught at college, but it should be taught at home. Laying of the foundation. Wisdom is more important than wealth. Wisdom is more important than fame. Wisdom is more important than success as far as the world itself views success. It is to know God. It is the formation of character. It is to be a godly man and to be a godly woman. The study of wisdom. From verse 14 to verse 19 in this chapter, they are urged to separate themselves from sin. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not into the way of evil men. No, we do not believe in relativism, as if that has sort of put an end to the notion of absolutes. Absolutes are to be found in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. I don't like that because it's so negative. All right, let me put it this way. Jesus summed it up in this manner. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Does that make it positive? That's what the Ten Commandments really are saying. There are absolutes. There are certain things that are right, and there are certain things that are wrong. There are certain things that are true, and there are certain things that are false. Oh, you cannot say that. That is being discriminatory. I know it is. You know why it's being discriminatory? Because the Bible discriminates. It doesn't let us, as it were, get caught up in this fuzzy notion of tolerance and love everybody, etc., and everything. Do your own thing. Find your own sort of way in life. Be yourself and so on. You get on with what you like. I'll get on with what I like. These are just preferences, and these are just options, and these are just alternatives. This is just a smorgasbord of choices that you have before you. You pick and choose whatever suits you and pleases you. That's not the Bible. And in a biblical family, we point out to our children what is true and what is not true. The difference between light and darkness. That's our task, and that is our role. That they may be able to distinguish between the good and the bad. It's a question of forming the character and being able to shape the judgment. Because if we don't do it, somebody else will do it. Some rock star will do it. Some celebrity will do it. And they will dictate the fads and the fashions of tomorrow that we are in danger of allowing our children to take on board, unless we start very early when they're in the cot to let them know that there is such a thing as yes and there is such a thing as no. And they will be able to recognize that some things are acceptable and there are other things that are not acceptable. We are to do that so that they may understand eventually the nature of sin. And then you will notice in the last part from verse 20 to 27, it talks about the safeguarding of the heart. And particularly in verse 23, keep or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We don't want children, our own children, growing up to be just prim and proper, nice little kids who never step out of line because they have just been instructed in a very formal way, knowing not to do certain things. And so outwardly, yes, they seem to be okay, but they have never been made aware of the sinfulness of their hearts. And we have to sit our children down so that they will know something about the nature and the character of their own hearts. We have to work this out ourselves and be able to make distinctions when things probably go wrong. For example, supposing your growing son or daughter, all arms and all legs, happens to be wandering down, as it were, the hallway one of these days where there is this grand heirloom that has been handed down for the last 60, 70 years. There it has been for a long, long time, just standing, as it were, on the shelf. Lovely, precious, has great value to it, not only financially, but because it's been in the family for so long. And they go dangling, as it were, down the hallway like this, thinking of nothing very much, and the arm swings over and hits the heirloom, and it comes smashing to the ground. Now, what do you do? Well, you have to kind of just say to yourself, now look, how did this happen? Why did it happen? Well, the reason why it happened is because Johnny, or Matilda, whatever her name is, happens to be now 13, 14 years of age, and is all arms and legs. And they are not very well coordinated. And what happened was not an act of an outburst of anger,
so that when they went storming down the hallway, they just smashed anything in the way. Then it's a question of dealing with anger. That's when you have to sit them down. You have to sit them down for the other reason. Say, now listen, you're growing up, you're becoming a big boy and a big girl now. Look at you. You're even taller than mother. You're skinny, but you've got all these limbs, as it were, going everywhere. Now you've got to be more careful, and so on. I know that it's broken, and I'm sad that it's broken. I don't exactly blame you for it, but you've got to be very careful. Now pick up the pieces. We'll try and mend it. I don't think it's going to look as good as it used to, or we might just have to put it in the bin. But on the other hand, if it was that they were angry, then you're going to have to take them aside into the bedroom or wherever your room is, sit them down and talk to them and say, listen, this is not a problem of growing pains and all that business. This is a problem of the heart. It's your anger. It's your temper. You've got a short fuse, and something needs to be dealt with it. Now, the Word of God speaks to these matters, and what you have done requires discipline. I'm not going to discipline you for the other. I'm sad by it. I'm sorry about it. We all are together. We'll have to write home to grandmother and tell her that the heirloom that she gave to me is now smashed, etc. But okay, she'll get over it. But this is something more serious, and it is the anger in your heart. And we've seen it before. You've had your temper tantrums. And we've told you about it before. And I know that my own hand has collided with the rear part of your anatomy on more than one occasion. And I'm going to have to do something very similar today, and you're going to smart because of it. But you need to know that this anger is that which will drive a man to murder and to be destructive. And if you continue in that way, you're going to go to hell. So you see, we have to work these things out and be able to distinguish what is requiring discipline and what doesn't. And the setting for this, if you go back to, for example, Proverbs chapter 4, the beginning of all this instruction and teaching is, we have an audience. Hear, you children. That's the audience. In this biblical raising of a family and rearing of them, we have an audience, and that audience is children. All right, you may say a captive audience. But then that captive audience does go to school 5 days a week. From 9 o'clock till 3 or whenever, there's a captive audience. People talk about Sunday school children, that Sunday school children are a captive audience, yes, for 40 minutes. The state has our children 5 days a week. And if they could, they'd have more of our children as well under their wing. So here we have an audience, my children. There is an authority figure here. In this case, it happens to be the father, though when reading through Proverbs, mother is also mentioned, as in chapter 6 and verse 20. Also, there is an appeal to antiquity. My father, he taught me also, verse 4, and he said to me, you can appeal that this, what I'm doing, is not novel, it's not new, it's not something which has been innovated, it's not tried for the very first time. This goes back to the past and has an honorable and it has a noble past. Now, what's the aim? Well, the aim is this, verse 4. My father taught me and said unto me, let your heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live. Live. Live in a godly way and live to glory. Live by the grace of God so that your life will know the blessings of order and peace and joy and pleasantness because your life is conformed to the way of righteousness and truth. Young people are dying left, right, and center today, not because necessarily they're on some battlefield where maybe they're defending their country or somebody else's, but because they're dabbling with those very things that are found not in the way of righteousness, but in the way of unrighteousness. And if your dad and your mom put up barriers and fences, it's in order that you may be protected. And one day you're going to be a parent yourself, and you're going to establish boundaries. And your children will be in your place, in a sense, and they'll be pushing the boundaries, see how far they can go and what they can get away with. And you have got to be resolved in your own heart that whilst you have your children for the first 17, 18 years of life, or maybe a bit longer, one doesn't know, you've got to do your utmost to make sure that your children are taught the Word of God. It means more than that. It means that you will pray that God will work His grace in their hearts, that they will be responsive to the Word. And some of you children, of course, you probably drag your feet when you're brought to church or brought to Sunday school. You don't want to do it. Why do I have to do it? I don't want to do it. And maybe you're hoping that mom and dad will say to you, well, look, I don't really want to force you. Okay, stay home. You get up tomorrow morning, Monday morning blues, you know. I don't want to go to school. And of course, dad and mom, you know, say, well, all right, my child. You don't want to go to school. Stay home. Have you tried that one? Does it work? Why is it that probably you can stay away from church, but you have to go to school? There's certain things in life that indeed you're going to have to do whether you like it or not. And it is the hope of the parent that you will be brought under the sound of the Word of God, and that God in His grace and in His mercy will speak to your heart and bring you to a saving knowledge of Himself. You have privileges that I never had. I never went to the house of God. Never sat under the ministry of the gospel. It wasn't until I was about 17 years of age that I heard the gospel for the very first time. I never had the foundation that many of you young people are privileged to have so you can build upon in the years that lie ahead of you. I had to start from scratch when I was 17, and I didn't do very well to begin with. Thank God for the privileges that you have. Now, in teaching our children, I see my time is gone. I'm going to have to finish with just the teaching this morning and carry on next week. In teaching our children, we remind ourselves that whilst all Scripture is equally inspired, not all Scripture is equally inspiring. Do you get my meaning? If I'm sitting down with my children and it comes to reading the Scriptures, I bear in mind that not all Scripture is equally inspiring, though all Scripture is equally inspired. So when I come to read the Scriptures, the likelihood is that I'm not going to start reading the book of Leviticus. I'll read the book of Luke to them. I will not be reading the book of Numbers and the genealogies, however important that might be. I'll be reading from the book of Mark, or from one of the shorter epistles. I will not, as they sit up in their high chair, try to explain them what is meant by the four apocalyptic horsemen that are racing across the face of the earth. But I'll talk to them maybe from the Psalms about the Good Shepherd, who leads his sheep to pastures and to cause them to lay down beside still waters. I'm going to take into account how old my children are. Now, I have a mixed congregation, so I can't have that privilege. But you at home can, because you know your children, they're around your table, and therefore they have your eye, and they have your ear, and you have their eye, and they have your ear as well. So you're going to talk to them from the Word of God, and you're going to be selective. You don't have to read the whole chapter. 56 verses in some chapters, 60 maybe. You're going to read just a little. Here a little, there a little, line upon line. And you'll read just half a dozen verses maybe and try to make it plain to them. So you'll be sensitive also to their abilities,
what they can understand, what they can read. Selective in your subject matter, probably stories, because they love stories. And the Bible is full of stories. It's his story. It's the story of God creating the heavens and the earth, of God redeeming his people, of God guarding and keeping them. It's a wonderful book of stories from Adam through Noah and Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David and Solomon. It's a story of love, and it's a story of battles. And above all, it's a story about Jesus, the one who came into the world to save sinners like us. We may provide simple question and answers in a catechism. Who made you? God made me. That's simple enough. You don't have to take out the larger catechism, or even the shorter. Spurgeon has a catechism for children. Just very short. Who made you? God made me. You might go on then later on to ask the question, well, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God. And to enjoy him forever. And so, therefore, that's part of the teaching program. I trust that God will prepare you and that you will have in your own heart and mind now that among the things that you're going to do, if marriage comes in the next 5 to 10 years, that one of the things you want to do is to cultivate the skill and to have created within you the desire to be a teacher of your children. And that you would share that task with the wife who will be your spouse, or the husband with whom you're going to share your life, that you'll have a godly household. For Jesus' sake, amen.